I wanted to start, as we look at Judges 9, with a story from probably about 70 years ago now. It was 1947, and the prime minister of Syria was named Jamil Mardin. Now, Syria's in a big mess, but things were a little different then. And Jamil Mardin brought his wife to Israel often for medical visits. She had a stomach condition, a particular ulcer, and they would travel to Jerusalem to visit a Jewish doctor there to have her cured. At the time, Israel wasn't a country. It was just a territory. It was under the British mandate until 1948. So Great Britain was, in a sense, administrating the territory that was very volatile after the First World War. So from about 1920 to 1948. And as that mandate was coming to an end in May of 1948, the Jews were planning to form a state. They had been planning for some time to form a country. And at the same time, the Arabs were simultaneously preparing an attack. As soon as Israel declared statehood, they were all going to attack simultaneously. And Jamil Mardin, the Syrian prime minister, with other Arab leaders, was organizing an army to attack Israel. So, on May 14th, as planned, the day after the British mandate ended, Israel formed itself as a country, as it had been many years before. It finally was again. And immediately after, as planned, the Arab nations attacked Israel. So Mardin had prepared to attack Israel while his wife was being cared for on a regular basis by a Jewish doctor in Jerusalem. It's interesting how he forgot the good that was being done for him and for his wife by a Jewish doctor while he's preparing an attack on the soon-to-be-formed nation. He didn't literally forget, but he ignored the fact that he was being blessed and helped by Israel, by a Jew, before this attack. Have you noticed that we do the same thing with God in our relationship with Him? Little by little, we forget all that God has done for us in Christ. We forget all that He's done for us in our daily lives. It's not something that happens overnight, but with the passage of time, it creeps in. It might begin with the slippage in the spiritual disciplines, with prayer and Bible reading and spending time with brothers in Christ. It might continue with little acts of rebellion here or there. The forgetfulness also gets rooted more deeply through ungratefulness towards God, when we don't recognize openly what He's done for us. And it gets worse as we begin to trust ourselves more and more instead of trusting Him. The desperate dependence of the gospel begins to disappear over time, and our own pride takes its place. We don't awaken one morning and say, "I'm going to abandon God today." It happens in little steps, one at a time, through, I would argue, spiritual forgetfulness. This brings up a central question that this passage is going to propose this morning. What is the great danger of spiritual forgetfulness? Spiritual forgetfulness. Judges 9 is going to speak to us about this. It's a great narrative, a great story that kind of continues in the vein of what we've read about Gideon in chapters 6 through 8. We're going to see in this chapter how Abimelech's wickedness brings chaos and judgment. We're also going to see how God acts to address the spiritual forgetfulness of His own people. So, for those of you who weren't with us last week and haven't been with us in the previous weeks, we're obviously studying the book of Judges. We're working through one chapter at a time. And we know that Judges is characterized by this vicious cycle over and over again in God's people. We see it six different times repeated just in this book, and it happened many other times. The cycle is defined by spiritual forgetfulness in the heart of God's people. So, it kind of goes like this almost every time in some form. Israel stops following God. They get disciplined, often by another nation that God brings in to discipline them. Then, under the oppression of this other nation, they eventually repent. God liberates them. They return and consecrate themselves to God again, begin to enjoy His blessing. And once again, they get comfortable and they go back to their idols, abandoning God again. And it begins the cycle over again. This may take many years, but it starts over again. And it's kind of, we talked about it as a downward spiral more than it is just a cycle, right? It's moving downward. And the cause of this downward spiral is a lack of faith among God's people, this spiritual forgetfulness. So we talked about how what we see in this cycle over and over again is it highlights the need for the coming Messiah, right? It emphasizes how much we need a perfect judge, not a fallible human judge. A perfect Savior, not just someone who could save us from the moment in the battle. A perfect mediator between God and man, Jesus. This cycle continues to highlight how much God's people need the Messiah, right? So where are we in the book now? We've worked up to chapter 9. Chapter 8 last week, Gavino preached to us, and we saw that Gideon was pursuing 15,000 Midianites after having beaten 120,000 in the miraculous battle that God won for him, if you remember that, right? He had 300 men. God provided a crazy, miraculous victory where 120,000 Midianites slayed themselves, basically, in all the chaos that ensued. So Gideon is following these last few Midianites that survived. He asks for supplies from the men in the town of Succoth in Penuel. He gets rejected. He eventually overtakes the 15,000 Midianites that remained. He kills their kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. And then Gideon makes an ephod of all of the captured gold that they got from the Midianites. And everyone begins to make this ephod an idol. So at the end of the day, they finish poorly, right? So chapter 9, in a sense, is a sequel. It's beginning at the end of Gideon's life. And we're going to begin to see the legacy left by Gideon through his son Abimelech. And it's not a great legacy. So, quick review. End of Judges 8. Then Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went home and settled down. Gideon fathered 70 sons through his many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also gave him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a very old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash, located in Ophrah in the Abiezerites. So Gideon, in a sense, we could say, was very busy making children in the last part of his life. 70 kids through his many wives, right? But it notes, and this is particular, it names one son. It talks about 70, but it names one, who is Abimelech. Who was the son born to him from a concubine, not one of his wives, right? So the concubine lived in Shechem, as was the custom. If a man had a woman on the side, a concubine, who wasn't his wife, she would live with her family, and he would go and visit every so often. That was the custom of this time. And so when this son Abimelech was born to the concubine, he wasn't considered obviously a legitimate son, right? He didn't have any part in his father's estate, inheritance. The son of a concubine would stay connected to the mother's family, would live with and would grow up among the maternal side, right, with the mom. So that's what happened. Abimelech grew up in the area of Shechem with the mother and not with his father, Gideon. So first, signal to us about what's to come. And then a couple verses later, then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. There it is. The vicious cycle begins again, right? The decline begins one more time. This time, it's a decline that begins from the inside, right? It's not a conquering nation from the outside. It's someone from inside. The decline begins with Abimelech, one of their sons, right? And it says here that they did not remember. The sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. It's not a literal forgetfulness. They know who Yahweh is, right? They didn't forget about who Yahweh is. They didn't forget the facts about him. They could surely still list the victories that he had given them, the good things he had done. They could still answer all the Sunday school questions about God, right? Like we do. They had a knowledge of Yahweh without any intimacy with him, right? We could say they had a voluntary forgetfulness, right? They kind of deliberately pushed Yahweh to the side. Also, it talks about there was a total lack of gratitude towards Gideon for what he had done and ultimately towards God. This is a key sign of spiritual forgetfulness, right? It's like that flashing red light on our dashboard in the car that says, you need to stop the car or it might blow up. It's telling us there's something wrong. If we have a lack of gratitude in our hearts and our lives, it's probably a signal that spiritual forgetfulness is taking root in our hearts. We should do a heart check if gratitude begins to disappear in our hearts and lives. So before we look at the text, here are a couple of trivial pursuit facts that you can use to wow your friends about the book of Judges. So we know that it's the longest chapter in Judges. It also contains the first parable in the whole Bible. We always think of Jesus as being the master storyteller, and he is. But the first parable was actually here in the Old Testament in the book of Judges. And strangely enough, in this chapter, we find the first king crowned in Israel. We always think of Saul as technically the first king that was blessed by God and crowned in Israel. But the first technical crowning occurs here when Abimelech is crowned. So the strange trivia things that you may need at some point when you're playing Trivial Pursuit. So the first part of Judges talks about how not to choose a leader. How not to choose a leader. And we see the first king, Abimelech, being crowned in these first verses. So let's read the first six verses, and we'll see about the first king that was crowned in Israel. Now Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to see his mother's relatives. He said to them and to his mother's entire extended family, "Tell all the leaders of Shechem this. Why would you want to have 70 men, all Jerubbaal's sons, ruling over you, when you can have just one ruler? Recall that I am your own flesh and blood." His mother's relatives spoke on his behalf to all the leaders of Shechem and reported his proposal. The leaders were drawn to Abimelech. They said, "He is our close relative." They paid him 70 silver shekels out of the temple of Baal-berith. Abimelech then used the silver to hire some lawless, dangerous men as his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah and murdered his half-brothers, the 70 legitimate sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. Only Jotham, Jerubbaal's youngest son, escaped because he hid. All the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo assembled, and they went aside and made Abimelech king by the oak near the pillar of Shechem. So Abimelech, in a sense, is a little bit like an Italian politician, right? He's great with persuasion and selling himself, but we're not so sure about his motives, okay? So we see kind of his electoral campaign developing in a couple of verses. He makes this proposal to the Shechemites through his family. He tells his relatives, he says, "You go to the fathers of the city and pitch this plan to them, right? Here's my plan, all right? Do you want to have 70 sons of Gideon who really aren't your flesh and blood? Do you want them to rule you from over here? Or do you want me, one guy who's your flesh and blood, to rule over you?" The obvious choice was for them to choose Abimelech, right? And so they did. The Shechemites accept this proposal, and they even finance his whole plan. The funds come from their pagan temple, from their pagan god, and Abimelech hires mercenaries, paid, ruthless men, shady characters, to help him. So basically what they do, they trap and round up 69 of the 70 sons of Gideon, and they, it says, on one stone, meaning they systematically murdered one brother after the other. They calculated it was an extermination of the family. It wasn't they met them in battle. No, one at a time they murdered each of these 69 men. Jotham, the youngest, was the only son who was able to avoid death. He just was able to hide. And he got away. So for what he did in murdering his half-brothers, Abimelech gets crowned as king by the Shechemites. How nice. You murder your 69 family members and you're crowned king of Shechem, of Israel. The irony is that where he's crowned king, the particular place they chose, it was where Joshua had renewed the pact between God and Israel many years before. And here, a very illegitimate king is being crowned in Israel. So the first king is crowned in Israel, and then we see the first parable about the first king. It's a rather humorous parable from verses 7 to 21. Let's read. This is from Jotham. This is the one son that survived. So he's speaking us a parable. When Jotham heard the news, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim. He spoke loudly to the people below, "Listen to me, leaders of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." The trees were determined to go out and choose a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, "Be our king." But the olive tree said to them, "I'm not going to stop producing my oil, which is used to honor gods and men, just to sway above the other trees." So the trees said to the fig tree, "You come and be our king." But the fig tree said to them, "I'm not going to stop producing my sweet figs, my excellent fruit, just to sway above the other trees." So the trees said to the grapevine, "You come and be our king." But the grapevine said to them, "I'm not going to stop producing my wine, which makes God and men so happy, just to sway above the other trees." So all the trees said to the thorn bush, "You come and be our king." The thorn bush said to the trees, "If you really want to choose me as your king, then come along. Find safety under my branches. Otherwise, may fire blaze from the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, if you have shown loyalty and integrity when you made Abimelech king, if you have done right to Jerubbaal and his family, if you have properly repaid him, my father fought for you. He risked his life and delivered you from Midian's power. But you have attacked my father's family today. You murdered his 70 legitimate sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his female slave, king over the leaders of Shechem, just because he's your close relative. So if you have shown loyalty and integrity to Jerubbaal and his family today, then may Abimelech bring you happiness, and may you bring him happiness." It's dripping with sarcasm here, right? "But if not, may fire blaze from Abimelech and consume the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. May fire also blaze from the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo and consume Abimelech." Then Jotham ran away to Beer and lived there to escape from Abimelech, his half-brother. So, in this parable, Jotham compares four different plants. Three that he describes as useful and one that is useless. Okay? So he talks about olives and figs and grapes and how important they are as agricultural products. And they are even here in Italy, right? This isn't just a Middle Eastern thing. Even here in the upper part of the Mediterranean, the same thing. So these trees, olive trees and fig trees, can provide shade and protection in addition to the fact that they bear a valuable fruit. These three plants represent good leadership candidates. That's what he's talking about in the parable. But all these leadership candidates refuse the office of king, just like Gideon did. But then we come along to the one useless plant. And he's talking about brambles, a thorn bush. Have you ever gotten caught up in these in the woods? Not a pretty picture. A bramble or a thorn bush produces no fruit. It offers no shade or protection. And it hurts anyone who gets close to it. If you reach your hand in, you come back all scratched up. And amazingly, when it gets really, really hot and dry, these can actually spontaneously combust. So if they're near other crops, they could catch a whole field on fire. I mean, it can even be dangerous. So the thorn bush represents Abimelech, a worthless leader. They had appointed as king a worthless man. And Jotham is calling it out in his parable. Jotham is giving a prophecy about God's judgment to come, not only on Shechem, on Israel, but also on Abimelech. Abimelech and the Shechemites will be judged by God for their wickedness. That's what he's saying in the parable. The Shechemites, in a sense, will be burned by the thorn bush Abimelech. And likewise, Abimelech, in the same way, will be burned by the Shechemites. They will destroy each other. Evil will destroy evil. Now, stepping back for us, thinking about choosing church leaders by biblical guidelines, the New Testament gives us some clear direction in Paul's letters about how to choose godly leaders. But sometimes we choose leaders with the worldly criteria that are all around us. We want the man who's most qualified. But in what sense? Maybe the one with the most connections, the most money, or the most influence. Sometimes the church chooses leaders based on these criteria. Character and love and humility aren't as much a part of the choosing. And this just doesn't work in God's house, right? That's not the way God has designed for us to choose leaders. The most important attribute of God's leaders is that he or she should be a servant, right? Servant leaders. If you don't see that quality in us as leaders, you should go look for another church, right? you should see servant leaders in the men and women who are working and serving in the church, right? As an example. So, as we look at this parable, we begin to see that there's a great spiritual forgetfulness in Abimelech and in the citizens that are following him. Total spiritual amnesia, right? For this reason, God is going to move powerfully to address this forgetfulness in his people. And the next section of text talks about God's judgment on Abimelech and on the Shechemites. Yahweh intervenes directly. This is kind of a big section. It's the whole middle section of the text. Let's read it together about God's judgment. Abimelech commanded Israel for 3 years. He was king for 3 years. God sent a spirit to stir up hostility between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. He made the leaders of Shechem disloyal to Abimelech. He did this so the violent deaths of Jerubbaal's 70 sons might be avenged, and Abimelech, their half-brother who murdered them, might have to pay for their spilled blood, along with the leaders of Shechem who helped him murder them. The leaders of Shechem rebelled against Abimelech by putting bandits in the hills, who robbed everyone who traveled by on the road. But Abimelech found out about it. Gaal, son of Ebed, came through Shechem with his brothers. The leaders of Shechem transferred their loyalty to him. They went out to the field, harvested their grapes, squeezed out the juice, and celebrated. They came to the temple of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Gaal, son of Ebed, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul the deputy he appointed? Serve the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only these men were under my command, I would get rid of Abimelech. He challenged Abimelech, muster your army and come out for battle. When Zebul, the city commissioner, heard the words of Gaal, son of Ebed, he was furious. He sent messengers to Abimelech, who was in Arama, reporting, "Beware, Gaal, son of Ebed, and his brothers are coming to Shechem and inciting the city to rebel against you. Now come up at night with your men, set an ambush in the field outside the city. In the morning at sunrise, quickly attack the city. When he and his men had come out to fight you, do what you can to him." So Abimelech and all his men came up at night and set an ambush outside Shechem. They divided into four units. When Gaal, son of Ebed, came out and stood at the entrance to the city's gate, Abimelech and his men got up from their hiding places. Gaal saw the men and said to Zebul, "Look, these men are coming down from the tops of the hills." But Zebul said to him, "You're seeing the shadows on the hills. It just looks like men." Gaal said again, "Look, men are coming down from the very center of the land. A unit is coming by way of the oak of the diviners." Zebul said to him, "Where now are your bragging words? Who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are these not the men you insulted? Go out now and fight them." So Gaal led the leaders of Shechem out and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him and Gaal ran from him. Many Shechemites fell wounded at the entrance of the gate. Abimelech went to Arama. Zebul drove Gaal and his brothers out of Shechem. The next day the Shechemites came out to the field. When Abimelech heard about it, he took his men and divided into three units and set an ambush in the field. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he attacked and struck them down. Abimelech and his units attacked and blocked the entrance to the city's gate. Two units then attacked all the people in the field and struck them down. Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed all the people in it. And then he leveled the city and spread salt over it. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard the news, they went to the stronghold of the Temple of El-Berith. Abimelech heard that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were in one place. He and all his men went up on Mount Zalmon. He took an axe in his hand and cut off a tree branch. He put it on his shoulder and said to the men, "Quickly do what you have just seen me do." So each of the men also cut off a branch and followed Abimelech. They put the branches against the stronghold and set fire to it. All the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Abimelech moved on to Thebes. He besieged and captured it. Okay, so long narrative there. We see in verse 22, Abimelech commanded Israel for 3 years. We get an idea about how he ruled. He ruled with an iron fist, was not a servant leader. And so God begins to create tension between Abimelech and the Shechemites. They were buddy-buddy at first, and then God creates a tension between them, right? So the Shechemites begin to rob travelers on the roads nearby. There were two main roads that crossed through Shechem. Shechem was a crossroads. Lots of commerce came through, and so the king could extract, in a sense, a tax from all these people. So the Shechemites went out and would rob all the people coming through, so they couldn't safely travel past Shechem. And this, in a sense, creates a black eye to Abimelech in the eyes of his constituents. No one can safely travel through the kingdom. What kind of a king can't guarantee safe passage through his kingdom, was the thought. And this brought on a battle between this new guy, Gaal, and Shechem. So Gaal was a Canaanite through and through, and he arrives on the scene out of nowhere. And Gaal had a bone to pick with Abimelech, and he plotted against Abimelech. He gets drunk and goes on this rant, and so Abimelech hears about it. And Abimelech proceeds to take Gaal out to battle near Shechem. He wins the battle. And then the next day, the Shechemites go out and work in the fields as if nothing has happened. There's this giant battle the day before, and then they all go out and start working in the fields the next day. And it makes Abimelech mad, and he comes in and he slaughters all the people that are working in the fields. And he goes in and he slaughters everybody in the city. And then he goes up to their tower, which is their fortress and their temple to their pagan god. And 1,000 people are up in the stronghold. And so he sets fire to the tower and he kills all those people. So he levels the city of Shechem, sows salt so that it really can't ever be used again for a long, long time as a city. Kind of spiteful. And then he moves on to this town of Thebes. He besieges and captures the next town over. We're not exactly sure why. But this begins the beginning of the end for Abimelech. He kind of overreached by going to this next town to try to besiege it. So let's read about his rather ironic death, the last few verses of the passage. So he's gone to Thebes. There was a fortified tower in the center of the city. So all the men and women, as well as the city's leaders, ran into it and locked the entrance. Then they went up to the roof of the tower. Abimelech came and attacked the tower. When he approached the entrance of the tower to set it on fire, a woman threw an upper millstone down on his head and shattered his skull. He quickly called to the young man who carried his weapons, "Draw your sword and kill me, so they will not say, 'A woman killed him.'" So the young man stabbed him and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. God repaid Abimelech for the evil he did to his father by murdering his 70 half-brothers. God also repaid the men of Shechem for their evil deeds. The curse spoken by Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, fell on them. So, in a sense, what's happening in the battle at Thebes seems almost like a repetition of what just happened in Shechem, right? They've all collected up in the tower, and he's going to set the tower on fire again, just like he did, kind of a repeat story. Just like what happened in Shechem. So Abimelech begins to build this fire at the base of the tower. Maybe he kind of got a little cocky and is a little too close. And this really strong woman gets a millstone. A millstone is round. This is the upper part of a stone used to grind grain, probably about 18 inches wide in diameter, so probably about this big. She takes this millstone, this strong woman, and heaves it over the side. And it lands, you know, many stories down, crushes his skull. He's still awake enough to say, "It's the most shameful thing in the world to be, as a soldier, to be murdered by a woman." He says to his armor bearer, "Run me through so they can say that a man killed him at least." How ironic that it's written in the text and repeated over and over again that he was murdered by a woman that threw a stone over the top of the tower. So his reputation wasn't saved. And that's a little bit ironic. It happened just as Jotham said in his parable. God destroyed evil with evil. Abimelech destroys Shechem and gets destroyed by Shechem's neighbors, right? And note here how loyal his soldiers are after he dies. What does it say? When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. You think, if someone's a great leader, They've led well. When they leave, the work should continue, right? It should go forward. If a church is built up well, if the leader moves on to plant another church, the church work should continue if the leadership has been done well. Obviously, he wasn't a good leader. His men just went home. There's no other cause to fight for here, right? So, one other thing to note here is that evil doesn't have fellowship. At least not fellowship that lasts, right? You saw how cantankerous the relationship was between Abimelech and the Shechemites. Very short-lived. Evil doesn't take care of its own. Evil uses its own, in contrast to the body of Christ, where we have fellowship and unity in Christ. We take care of our own in the body. So, thinking about this whole story and the context in the book of Judges, destruction for Israel can come from outside, from the Midianites, as with Gideon. It can come from inside, as with Abimelech. Destruction rose up from inside of Israel this time, as opposed to a force from the outside coming in. God doesn't abandon his people, though, in either case. God rescues them from the Midianites, who attacked from outside. He rescues them from Abimelech, who, in a sense, attacked from the inside. God was faithful to save them from being wiped out, and he does it time after time. So thinking on a personal level, there's nothing that you and I can do to make God abandon us as believers. Nothing we can do to make God abandon us. What does Paul tell us in 2 Timothy? Even if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful since he cannot deny himself. Have you ever pondered that? That's a powerful promise, to think that I can't run God off with my rebellion or sin. It's us that abandons God. It's us that steps away from him. He doesn't move. God stays put. He's always working to restore relationship with his children, right? Paul tells us, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" God doesn't beat us over the head with a list of rules. He woos us back with his love and his grace. It is his kindness that draws us back when we go astray, right? It's not the list of rules. Oh, I want to come back to God because I want to fight. No. It's because he's so tender with us. He's so loving with us. That's what draws us back. So what is the great danger of spiritual forgetfulness? It's apostasy. It's abandoning God and his truth. That is the danger. If we become spiritually forgetful, we will begin to abandon God and his truth. Think about some of the things we do in the church, some of the things we do to remember. Why do we do the Lord's Supper? In memory, to remember what Jesus did on the cross. The bread and the wine, the symbols of his body and his blood, broken and poured out for us. We do it, especially in the Italian church, we do it every week even. It keeps us in remembrance of what Jesus did. We don't ever want to forget that. And so it puts, with two symbols before us, a reminder so that we don't get forgetful. Why do we regularly meet face-to-face in the church? Obviously, to worship the Lord, to be obedient to him. But it's also to remind each other that we serve a mighty and powerful God, to speak of his faithfulness in our lives, to exalt him together, and remind each other of who he is, who we are in him. We need each other. We need to remind each other. So, what are some things we can do to avoid being spiritually forgetful? A couple of practical things to help us avoid being spiritually forgetful. One thing, we need to trust God alone. Now, that may sound really simple, but what usually happens functionally, practically in our lives is we trust God plus this or that. I trust God plus my finances, my good job. I do it subconsciously. I'm not even thinking about it. I'm trusting God and something, right? We need to avoid trusting ourselves. We believe what the Bible teaches is that man is totally depraved, right? That our flesh is corrupted to the core by sin. There's not a part of our flesh that isn't touched and corrupted, damaged by sin. It's deformed by sin. In fact, Jeremiah talks about it. He says, the human mind or the human heart is more deceitful than anything else. It's incurably bad. Who can understand it? So man's heart, his mind, is incurably bad, right? Depraved. The heart and the mind is thought of as the seat of our thoughts, our emotions, our will, how we make decisions. It's tainted by sin in every sense. So our hearts, our emotions, and our mind are not reliable reference point for making decisions, for things in our lives. We can't even trust our intuition, our gut, our instincts. Those are the worldly things that people trust in their daily lives. We also need to avoid placing too much trust in the humans around us. They have the same sin sickness that we have. Humans will not be 100% reliable. Sooner or later, everyone around us is going to let us down. Even the people that we love the most will always let us down in some way. I'm not saying that we can't have trust among believers in the church. No, we can trust our brothers and sisters in Christ. But our absolute trust should be reserved for God alone. God and His Word alone are the only things that we can trust without reservation, right? We get this wisdom from the Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways and He will make your path straight. So trust God alone, not God plus. The second thing, we can cultivate gratitude towards God, okay? And in general, thinking about what is the core component of real gratitude? It's humility. It's recognizing that all we have comes from outside of us. Comes from God. All the good things in our lives come from God. Gratitude, in a sense, is a renouncing of all presumption and pride. It's an attitude of the mind and heart that doesn't expect anything presumptuously, right? Gratitude makes us publicly admit where our help comes from. It comes from God. It makes us remember all the ways that we've been blessed by Him and all the ways that we've been helped by Him. It helps us to rehearse those things in our mind. Gratitude has the power also to change the things on which we're focused. Instead of seeing what's lacking in a situation, we see all the wealth of things we actually have by the grace of God. Instead of seeing only the problems in the situation, we see all the history of solutions that He's provided in the years past, all of His faithfulness. Instead of focusing on the people who failed us, we focus on Jesus who never fails. Beyond just being a good idea, gratitude isn't an optional for the believer. We're told to be grateful. We're commanded to be grateful. Paul tells us, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And again, he tells us, and whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So gratitude, cultivating gratitude in our hearts, and even teaching our kids to say thank you, is the beginning of that cultivation of recognizing that all the good things we have come from our Heavenly Father. We need to recognize that. And as we rehearse His goodness in the past, it really changes our perspective in the now and in the future. And then one last thing to help us avoid spiritual forgetfulness. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Okay? Continually. We know that the gospel, in a nutshell, is very simple. A small child can comprehend and place their faith and trust in Christ. The gospel is this. We are sinners separated from God without any hope. There's no hope for us to be united to God on our own. We have no power to save ourselves. Only Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is enough to reunite us, to have a relationship with God. Faith placed in Christ alone is our only way to have that relationship restored with the Father and for us to have eternal life in heaven. Trusting Jesus Christ alone. That is the nutshell. The gospel in a nutshell. The gospel is our guarantee of a future in heaven without pain or tears. The gospel is our guarantee of a better life now, lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's a promise for now and a promise into eternity for the future. So by faith alone, Jesus saved us in the past from the just punishment of our sins. When we trust Christ, the moment we trust, we are saved from the just penalty of our sins, right? We're declared righteous, we're justified, and we go to heaven when we die. By faith alone, Jesus is saving us now, daily, from the power of our sins. As we place our faith in Jesus daily, walking with Him, He's beginning to deliver us from our sin practically, tangibly, right? He's changing us into His image as we trust Him. And likewise, by faith alone, Jesus will save us from the presence of our sin the moment that we die or the moment He returns. That glorious moment when we see Jesus and we will be transformed into His image, freed from this body of sin, He will save us in that moment from the presence of sin. When this body's gone and He gives us a new body, sin will be gone. Right? We won't suffer from the flesh anymore that's attached to us. So Jesus has saved us, is saving us, He will save us. That's the power of the gospel. Let's not preach the gospel just to ourselves, not just to others, but to ourselves continually. We need to be reminded of the simple truth of the gospel that saved us, that is saving us, and that will save us.